Well, it's not a terribly straightforward bit of romance, you may have already gathered, and I want to just try and set this up for you a little bit. I confess that as a new Christian, I struggled quite a bit with communion. And the reason why is because I had been brought up in a very high, liberal Anglican church. And I was an angelic choir boy, I'm sure you can picture. and then I graduated to help serve at the altar, as they called it. And it was very dignified, but it also, for me, felt very dead. We used to sit there listening to the vicar's sermon, not trying to give you any ideas, but we would try to count the number of times that he erred, all the way through his sermon. We would also add up the hymn numbers to see what scored the highest total, count the organ pipes. I don't know what you do while I'm preaching. I'm not really sure I want to know. But actually, for me, becoming a Christian was liberating and life-giving, and I struggled with what I see perceived as being very formal. And it took me a long time to actually appreciate that, you know, you don't throw out the baby and the bathwater, because the tradition and the liturgy helps and speaks and has a value. And in a sense, we need to keep that sort of paradigm in mind a little bit as we come to Romans 2, because Paul is going to talk about the heritage and the liturgy, as it were, the scriptures and the law that the Old Testament followers of God had, and how they were intended to have value for them. Let me give you a second picture. And it's this one. It actually comes from wonderful late Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Disaster. And he uses an illustration of the watershed. And he says, you might not be able to see that very clearly there, but you want to picture the top of a mountain, and on the top of this snow ridge mountain, there's quite a big covering of ice and snow. But underneath it, there is a river. And he said that in a part of the mountain, not very far from where he lived in Switzerland, there's a place where, though it may appear that the surface is all one and that you can walk across it without any danger to yourself, actually, as the snow melts, the water feeds two tributaries. And on this particular mountain, the one side of the mountain would flow down into the Rhine River through Germany and end up in the cool waters of the North Sea. And on the other side of the mountain would flow down the Rhone River into Lake Geneva, through France, and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. However, you may not be aware of that, particularly when it's snowed over at the top. And the point he's making is that there are watersheds, and when the watershed is breached, as it were, where you might end up could be in very, very different places. And what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 is that there may be all kinds of appearances of spirituality and religiosity amongst God's people, but actually they could end up in two very different places depending upon a key thing that we need to think about this morning. Okay, so there's a watershed, and I want you to think a little bit of the watershed moment that Paul is speaking about. Now, that's all a little bit technical. Let me bring it a bit closer to home. I've been reading a book called The Unstuck Church. It's quite a challenging book, and just hold on to your hats for a moment, because I actually think this church has got some things that are helpful to say to us. And what this writer says is that you need to imagine the life of the church in a kind of bell curve like this. So you have launch, or maybe, you know, a new ministry of some description in our context. There's momentum, there's strategy, and there's sustained growth. And at that point, when you're sort of kind of the top of this bell curve, there's lots of energy, there's vision, there's vitality, there's growing numbers, there's financial health. And then almost every institution and every church goes through a kind of cycle where you go through maintenance, preservation, and ultimately, if you don't do anything about it, life support. Now, I'm conscious of what I'm about to say may be provocative, but you don't mind that, do you? It's my job. So I want to suggest to you that we as a church have had a period of going up this bell curve, and something like about 10 years ago, when the 2020 vision was stronger and enforced, numbers were bigger, financially was healthy, staff team was bigger, we were enjoying being up the top of the bell curve. And the subtle thing that Tony Morgan's says is that it isn't as if you all of a sudden drop off and go down. In fact, what often happens in church life and institutional life is you carry along over the top of this ridge with all of your activity, with all of your busyness, with all of the expectations that you're doing things are healthy, but actually the vision has sort of fallen away. The enthusiasm for it has fallen away, and you go down this bell curve. Now, I want to suggest to you that we're in a position, and that's why we've had a day away recently as a PCC, that's why we're encouraging you, say more about this next week, to come to a day of prayer, that we're in the process of rebuilding a vision, to actually kind of, you know, start the process all over again. And I don't know whether that picture helps you, but it helps me understand a little bit how it is possible to be very busy as a church, but actually to lose a little bit of that central focus. So with those three pictures in mind that I've given you, I know they're different ones, but I'm joining them together in a moment, which is the place for the history, the formalism without losing the life of the church, the concern about not reaching a watershed moment, and this picture of a bell curve. Let's now turn to Romans 2 and see whether this can just help us a little bit. Sorry, I think I ate too much bacon yesterday. I did, generally. So Romans chapter 2 addresses for me some of the things that might help us come unstuck, if you like, as a church. You might be familiar with this phrase, great privilege, has great risk in verse 21. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God? As it is written, quoting from Isaiah, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul believes that it's a scandal that God's people, rather than being a light to the world around, actually send out a negative message because they preach one thing, they practice something different. Now, before you and I feel too terribly comfortable, I mean, bear in mind Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that it's not enough to say that I don't commit adultery, but actually, what about your thought life? It's not enough to say I don't murder somebody in the street, but actually, what about that untempered anger? And so on. He goes to say that actually, like the Jews he's writing to here, all of us fall short of God's perfect standards and fall short of his grace. That is universal, but the problem is the lack of that recognition. And that's why he's particularly castigating the Jewish people at this point, that they become too proud in their heritage, and hence the scandal of Isaiah 52, verse 5, that actually, rather than being a light to the nations, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. So it's pretty uncomfortable stuff, really, and I think it's not difficult to see how this has resonance for each one of us, and the challenge, really, to check that we're real with God in our own Christian walk and Christian life. So what then is supposed to be the hallmark of a true Jew? We had it actually in our reading from Ezekiel. Also, you know, consistently throughout the Old Testament is the rhetoric against uncircumcised hearts. There's a metaphor that I'll unpack in a minute. Necks that are stiff neck that don't bend before God. And hearts that are sort of calloused and hardened. Philo was a contemporary of Paul. He was a Jewish teacher. And he said that the truest part of a man is the mind, but it is weakened by the pleasure impulse of the sexual organ, hence the necessity of circumcision. Now, I won't go into too many gory details because I don't think that's very palatable for any of us. But the point was supposed to be that this identifier of being a Jewish male was a sign of humbling, a sign of the recognition that often that is the way that men sin through that organ, and a desire that it would be what in New Testament terms we would call an outward sign of an inward reality. Just like baptism, all I can do is to make somebody wet when I baptize them. It's an outward sign, we hope, of an invisible reality of somebody being washed and being forgiven. And the danger was that the outward sign takes over, and actually it's a danger of communion as well, despite my confessions about how my history has come towards the table. It is possible to think by eating a bit of bread, by drinking a bit of wine, coming to that bit of ritual, then that actually makes me a Christian. No, it's an outward sign of Jesus' saving death and me sort of metaphorically eating and drinking so that I might spiritually feed upon Jesus. John Stott, I think, put it really well in this context, that circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. So in other words, if you had the physical mark of being a Jew, but you're not faithful for following him as a Jew, then it's just as if you're a Gentile, it's just as if you're not a Christian, a believer at all. Equally, uncircumcision, so now he's talking to people like you and me mostly, who are not Jews, plus obedience is equal to being, as it were, spiritually circumcised, if that makes sense. I know we have to work quite hard to get back into this world. It's not sort of our everyday language, but you can see the point that Paul is making. A true Jew is not somebody who has been born in a certain nation, who has a certain blood descent, who's gone through certain rituals. A true Jew is somebody who, Paul would say, has had their heart circumcised, as it were. Now, how does that help us? How do we make sure that we sort of don't either get stuck over the edge of the plateau or even go down, decline numerically and in terms of vision, in terms of growth? Well, look, I mean, I hope that you'll keep praying for us as we now sort of come and launch a new vision statement. We want it to be something that fires you, that you're excited about, where we can see how God will train us up and use us to build his church in this part of the world. I think the thing that Paul says here that is very relevant to every one of us is that the true marker of being a believer is what Ezekiel called the circumcision of the heart, the setting aside of our core being consecrated to God. A real Christian is one who first inwardly knows that new life, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then actually there's an outward expression of it as well in terms of faithful public worship, in terms of serving him Monday to Saturday in the world around. But you don't want one without the other. You need both, an inward reality and a faithful outward expression. Our vision and our strategy as a church must flow from our heart desire for God. And to be frank, one of our dangers, I think, at Christ Church, Virginia Water, is that we actually have a lot of activity. Frenetic busyness, you might even say. I mean, you know, I don't know whether you ever come in the office midweek, but you'll get a sense, really, as to what happens. This building is used all the time. And we've got lots of really great stuff that happens, don't get me wrong. But there is a danger that we get really caught up in the activity and forget the core business of having God at the heart. And I just want to encourage you to think about this process that we're going through now, which is to say, how can we make sure that our hearts are right, that our vision is focused, that we re-articulate it in a way that is accessible, engaging, winsome, we want you to own it and be on board, and then everything else flows out from that. Don't know the end of that process yet. We're actually midway through it. Please pray for the PCCs who meet on Tuesday and for the follow-on in terms of the whole congregation. But we can start, though, today with the business of making sure that our hearts are right with God. It's often said by preachers that the problem, the human problem, is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That actually at root, the issue is that every one of us needs our hearts set aside, consecrated from him. Who knows what God could do with men and women and young people who are fully consecrated to him, sold out for serving him faithfully. That's what we want as a church, isn't it? And God will use us when we do that. But I think we've got a little bit of soul searching and refocusing to do to get us to that point where we move beyond being stuck, as it were, to growing, using his resources to honor him and to build one another up. Well, let's pray, shall we, that God will help us as we take on board this message and look to him to change our hearts and to fill us afresh with a vision of him. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that it challenges us and provokes us to think about the state of our hearts before you. And Lord, as we bow our heads, we want to do that individually. But we also want to do it as a whole congregation. Lord, how can we be set apart for you and serve you faithfully in this generation and in the world ahead and the years to come? Please, Lord, make us ready for that. And please, Lord, help keep us from that pride or presumption in what you've given us, and keep us humble in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.